So Leviticus 26, we're nearing the end of our study in Leviticus. We've got two chapters, 26 tonight. Sunday morning, Pastor Brian will backtrack a little bit and talk about chapter 25, the year of Jubilee. Then we'll finish out the book next week with Pastor Brian, chapter 27. But let's just ask the Spirit of God to prepare our hearts tonight. Lord, we just recognize that your word is living, it's active, it does not return void. But Lord, we also know that we need to have a heart, ears to hear and a heart to understand. And so that's what we ask for tonight, that your spirit would go beyond what anyone is able to say, that your spirit would speak to us directly, God, that we would hear your voice. We commit ourselves to you tonight in Jesus' name, amen. I think that it's just a little bit of the humor of God, I guess. It has nothing to do with the reality of how things are, but I don't know if you've noticed, but it seems like on Sunday, for the last many weeks, there has just been a move of God where many people have come to Christ. Have you guys noticed that? I mean, it's just been absolutely phenomenal. And I just think that it's somewhat humorous that it's happening in the book of Leviticus. You know, I think that most of the time you would think, okay, what good is... Why would we study the book of Leviticus? It's probably, I would assume, one of the more least studied books of the Bible and in the Old Testament. But yet here we are, and I think it just speaks to the power of what God is wanting to do and to the power of this book, of that God is releasing salvation like he is and doing the things that he's doing in our midst as we walk through this. I don't know if you realize this, but for school children going to synagogue, this was the first book that they would study. And that may surprise some of you, because it's like, really? You know, Leviticus? But if you think about it, it makes sense. Because as we long to worship God and to live a life of worship, and essentially Leviticus is about being set apart for God. It's be holy. And so it's living a life that is set apart. And I think, you know, one of the first questions you would ask is, well, if I'm supposed to be set apart, if I'm supposed to live holy, what would that look like? And so much of what we have walked through in this book has been pictures or snapshots of what that looks like in daily life. For the Jew, sacrifice was a big thing. Now, for somebody of maybe you're new in your relationship with God, and if you are and you've just received Christ, and you come in and you're like, man, what is the deal with all this blood, you know, and bulls and goats? I mean, like, is God a weirdo? You know, what does he want? You know, what is that all about? But I think that it's part of the reality of God wanting relationship with us, and that sin has such a serious consequence that it required blood to make the way for it to happen. And if that kind of doesn't make sense, it's like this. There's a consequence for sin. And the consequence is severe. We go back to Genesis in the garden. We know that Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden because of that. That they essentially lost title deed to earth. But there are also just spiritual consequences for that. I mean, he said that if you eat of this fruit, you're going to die. Now, they did not physically die. God was gracious. They should have died. But even before the cross, even in God's first work, his grace shows up in that he spares their life. But there still has to be payment for sin. And that's why he clothed them. An animal had to die so that their nakedness that they hid could be clothed and so that relationship could continue. And so as we come to Leviticus and you're like, okay, this is where there's a lot of blood. But at the same time, it's God saying, hey, you know what? I want fellowship with you. And sin is so serious that the way to me is to understand what that's about. And then not only that, but we've studied a lot about the feasts. And these were the times that the people of Israel would gather together to be with God. These are the times that God mandated that they would all, that your family and your tribe and as a nation, everyone would gather to worship the Lord, to hear the voice of the Lord, to be together, to have the same heart, the same mind as a nation. And this is a nation that's just literally being birthed. And so as it's being birthed and they're finding out, what does it mean to be a nation, a people of God? What does it mean that when God says, I want to make you a kingdom of priests, what does that look like? You know, that's what these feasts were all about. That's what these Sabbaths were all about. And so as we've walked through Leviticus, I think it, in some ways it feels very technical, and there is a lot of technical stuff. Let's be honest about that. But beyond that, to see the heart is it's that God is seeking relationship with his people. And we're going to see that really clearly tonight as we go through this. chapter 26 is very interesting because it's a wrap-up, and it's essentially a chapter about blessings and curses. And if you read through the whole Pentateuch, this is the end of Leviticus, and there's a whole chapter on blessings and curses. And if you go to Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 28 is another famous chapter about blessings and curses. So oftentimes when you come to what's considered law code in this time, oftentimes when you would have law code and you would explain things that were happening regarding the law, you would end that with an explanation or an expression of blessings and curses for all that's to be followed. And so some of this is a form of what would be normal to what people would be used to in this day. But it's very interesting to me that as it comes, it's almost a summation of the book. It's almost a little bit of a condensation, of a condensing of God speaking to Moses and Moses saying, all right, guys, let's talk about everything that we've talked about here. And if you want blessing, then this is what you want to be about. And if you don't walk in obedience, this is what's going to happen. Remember on Sunday when Jerry talked about the two rulers, rails, and in the bowling, you know, you've got the fear of judgment, and you've got the promise of reward. And it really doesn't get laid out any clearer than in this chapter, where you've got both of these laid out. But as we start, I want to look at verses 1 and 2 and spend a few minutes more in that, because it establishes what God is looking for. And then from 3 to about chapter to verse 40, it talks about the blessings and curses, and we'll look at those. But let's just take a second and look at verse 26, 1 and 2. It says, "You shall not make idols for yourselves. Neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves. Nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it. Why? For I am the Lord." Verse 2, "You shall keep my" what? "Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary." Why? "I am the Lord." And then we go into verse 3, and it's the ifs, and we'll get to the ifs in just a minute. But I want to just stop here for a second. It's fascinating to me that you figure this is a summation, really, of what's happened in Leviticus. And as we've gone through Exodus, we've seen the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And as we've gone on beyond that, and he's explained what the tabernacle looks like, and then as we've gone to Leviticus, and we've seen all of these laws about leprous stuff, and if white stuff shows up on your body, and this, and all this crazy stuff, when we come down to it, he sums up the Ten Commandments, he sums up Leviticus with essentially two things. He just makes it really simple. And the first one is that he deals with idolatry, and he says don't have any idolatry, and we'll talk about that in a second. And the second thing is to what? Keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. And it's interesting to me that all of this hinges on the relational side of the commandments of God. That he's saying, you know what? If this covenant, if you want to walk in this covenant, receive the blessings and avoid the curses, it really boils down to this, that I am preeminent in your life. That there is no idolatry. Number two is that you keep my Sabbath and honor my presence and honor my sanctuary. Now let's talk about what does this mean for us? Because if we're going to look at the blessings and the curses, we should probably break that down and go, okay, well, if it's only that those two things and it's that simple, well then what does it really mean? What is that? And I think it would be helpful in verse 1 in chapter 26 to let's just examine in order to define what idolatry can look like so that it doesn't happen in our life, let's look at the verbs in this verse. And I think if we examine the verbs in this verse, it will give us a pretty good idea of how the enemy tricks us and how our heart strays into idolatry and why it's so dangerous. So as we come to verse 1, what's your first word? You shall what? Not make. Shall not make for yourselves idols. Now, I think one of the greatest dangers that we have as we seek God is to make God in our own image. To make a God that we want. that we do not allow God to be himself and who he is, but that we try to squeeze him into our image or into an image that we want him to be. A.W. Tozer says, the essence of idolatry is entertaining of thoughts of God that are unworthy of him. And so I think one of the first ways that idolatry creeps up in our life, I think so often when we think of idolatry, we think of somebody shaping this idol, and we just think, man, that is so cavemanish. You know what I mean? That's not something that I deal with in my life. Not even realizing, as Martin Luther says, is that breaking the first commandment, all the other ones, you have to break the first one to break the other ones. I mean, idolatry is essentially the essence of why we fall away from God. And the first step toward that is when we make things. When we don't accept who God is, when we don't seek who God is, when his word is not preeminent in finding authority in our lives, and we begin to make up our own rules about God. And we have seen this all along, didn't we? We see this with Cain. He worshiped God how he wanted to, instead of accepting how God wanted him to do it. Nadab, Abihu. There is always this temptation to seek God in the way that we want to have, that's comfortable for us, that allows us to be the center of worship, to draw us into the trap of the enemy, that I can be like God. It's essentially like that. So the first trap is not to make idols, but to allow God to be there. Neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar. Now this is interesting. This is the most detailed description we actually have in the whole Old Testament, where he names four things. Don't make idols, don't make carved images, don't make sacred pillars, or set up engraved stones. We'll talk about all that in a second. But our first verb is don't make. Second is, nor a sacred pillar shall you what? Rear up. Okay. What would that mean, to rear up? I think that means to lift up. To lift up for ourselves. It means to put on high, to exalt. Aren't there often things in our life that get lifted up? That are TVs. There are so many things that our hearts are quickly engaged to, don't they? That as it's lifted up, that instead of finding our security, instead of finding our place, instead of finding our purpose, instead of finding our sense of just being in God, we lift up other things to do that, don't we? We do that by what we wear, by what we own, by what we drive. All of these things we buy into, that we lift these things up to say, you know what, this defines me. This defines who I am. And we lift these things up. So the first danger we have in idolatry is when we make things up instead of allowing God to define it. The second thing is when we allow things, or we lift things up, we rear up these things. We allow these things to be exalted in our life. What about the third verb? Rear up for yourselves. Nor shall you what? Set up. Now that just sounds really innocent, doesn't it? Just set up. Nor shall you set up an engraved stone. What they picture this is like the only time that it's mentioned in the Old Testament. And so they think it's like some kind of a pillar that probably had an engraving on it, that people would come and that they would like literally plaster themselves on it and ask for some kind of divine guidance. And again, the first thing we think is, I would never do anything like that. But let me ask this. When you need guidance for something, where do you go? Where do you go? When you're making major decisions in your life, isn't it fascinating how we will make decisions about jobs and locations that we live and who we date and who we marry? And that God won't be a part of that process? That he's not actually the one who leads us and guides us in that process? It seems like such an innocent thing just to set it up. When I think of setup, I just think of decoration. Don't you think of decoration? Like when you set up something in your house, why do you put it there? Because you like it. Your affection is set on it. And I think a lot of times, you know what? Idolatry can even start with things that are not idols in the beginning, but they become idols as we go. Because really, anything that we chase after for idolatry is us chasing after a good thing that God wants to give us. Think about this. Does God want to provide for us? Absolutely. But there's the temptation to chase after money for security instead of to find that in God. Is sex something bad? God created sex. It's not like he said, he made breasts and then went, oh, I think I made a mistake. God made the whole thing up. So the sex is not bad, but it's what happens when we chase after something that is not, that we don't find that in God, that becomes the God in our life. When we begin to raise that up. And often we don't think about it. And at first, it's just a setup thing. It's just something that starts there. And sometimes even things of God can become idols. Our engagement in ministry can become an idol. You know, a great example of this is Abraham. Have you ever thought about how in the world, when God told Abraham to go sacrifice his son, that Abraham knew that that was God? I mean, if God spoke that to me, I would be like, that is not God. You know what I mean? I mean, that's just weird. But you know why I think Abraham knew it was God? Because he knew that Isaac had become an idol in his life. He knew that the promise of God that had started as a good thing, that he had waited all those years for, that God had miraculously taken, that he had put everything into that, and it had become an idol. And I think when the Lord asked him to lay it down, he knew. He knew that that was something he needed to do. And it speaks to the faith and the trust of him that he was up the next day to go and to do that. So sometimes the setup seems innocent enough in the beginning, but you know what? It becomes very dangerous. And then lastly, that you don't sit up in the gravestone or to what? To bow down to it. Well, what is that, to bow down? It's to put ourselves under, to serve, to give respect, to seek the favor of. And, you know, how do we know if something's an idol in our life? How do we know if we're walking in idolatry? If it becomes more important than God? What are some other litmus tests? I think some things that begin to make us ask that question is, what do we complain most about? Where do we become really disappointed? Where our hearts are just broken over something? Where do we lose hope? That when something's gone, we just feel broken and our hope is gone. Oftentimes, these are things that are indicators. Not that these things can't happen when horrible things happen in our life. Okay, I'm not saying that we shouldn't feel pain or we shouldn't feel broken. But I think that there are times where we have to ask, has this raised itself up? Has this set up? Has this been raised up? Have I made this to be more than it should be? Am I bowing down and allowing and serving this? There's a guy who wrote the book, I think it's called Gods at War. He's the same gentleman, I think his name's Kyle, I can't remember what his last name. You did the Not a Fan, Jerry, what was his name? Kyle, yeah, whatever his name is. It's a good book. But anyway, one thing that he states in this is he says, you know, when God says not to have any other idols before him, he says it's not like it's a priority list. Like God's first, and then we have, you know, our family and our job and everything else. What he's literally saying is when you don't, not to have any other gods before him is it's like not any other gods in his presence. There are no gods that should stand in his presence. It's not just that God wants to be first, it's that God wants to be everything. It's that God wants to be absolutely everything in our lives. And we go, well, how is that possible? What about my marriage? What about my family? What about my job? I mean, can't those things be on the list? Those things are not on the list because God is the only thing on the list and all those things are filtered through God. And I think what often happens where we get into the problem with idolatry is we begin to have this relationship with God, but we have these other circles of things that are going. And those things aren't running through the filter of God himself. And that's where we begin to get in trouble. That God isn't the one dictating all of those things in our lives, where he is like, you know what, when I am God and I am on the throne and there will be no other gods in my presence. I'm a jealous God. There will be nothing else. And so it's not that these things aren't important, but we understand. And this puts everything in perspective, doesn't it? Because then it's not my job. It's the gift that God has given me and the place that he has called me to serve him. Then it's not my children. It's the kids that he has given to me on loan to raise them for his kingdom so that he can be glorified in them. Everything runs through who God is. And so as we start out with this, he starts out with worship. And he's like, hey guys, if this covenant is going to be real, understand what this hinges on. It hinges on me being everything in your life. On me being your God, and you are my people, and everything that happens in your life runs through my hand and my wisdom and my authority. I am first. I am all. I'm not just first, I am all. So let's not make idols. Let's not what? Rear up idols. Let's not set up idols. Let's not bow down to idols. Amen? Okay, then the second thing is, you shall keep my what? Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. Now, when I say Sabbath, what's the first thing that comes to your head? Rest. Don't we normally think like Saturday? Saturday Sabbath? You know, that's probably the first thing that comes to our mind. Saturday Sabbath, you know, our Friday night to Saturday night Sabbath that all the Jews observed. But when he's talking about Sabbaths here, he's used the language all throughout Leviticus that Sabbaths are not just that Saturday time set aside, but he also calls the Sabbaths, he used the word Sabbaths for the feasts. He also talks about in chapter 25, which Pastor Brown will talk about on Sunday, how the land is to receive a Sabbath every seventh year. Now, I just want you to just think about our country trying to institute this. That every seventh year we would not grow crops. And we would trust God that he would provide for a three-year span. The year that we don't provide, the year before, the year of, and the year of the next year while we're waiting for new crops to come in. In a world that we live in, where mammon is God, and we are consumers, and they laugh at this, don't they? So you can see why this would be difficult for them to do. And so not only was the Sabbath for the land after every seventh year, but then there was what was called the year of Jubilee. And that was after seven cycles of 7 years, on the 49th year and the 50th year, there would be a year of Jubilee and all debts would be erased. Man, can you imagine credit card companies trying to deal with that? Our whole economy would go upside down, huh? Okay? So you can just imagine what a leap of faith this would take for people. All right? But I want to take a second and just talk about this, about Sabbaths, because I think that often we think that Sabbaths are like it's an outdated commandment. You know, it's something that, you know, was there part of the Ten Commandments, but, you know, we're under New Covenant, and part of that is true because Jesus gives us a rest that is different and that is unique because the Spirit of God abides in us, and so that is different. But I still think that there are some principles for Sabbath that when we don't observe those things, we reap consequences. And I speak from that personally in my own life as well as what I see in Scripture. When I think of Sabbath, in fact, I just want to look at a few scriptures. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. This is, of course, when the first commandment of Sabbath is introduced or commanded. And in chapter 20, let's begin in verse 8. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it what? Okay, now what is Leviticus all about? Be holy, okay? Or literally, remember the Sabbath to keep it set apart. Keep the Sabbath set apart. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of who? the Lord your God. Isn't that interesting? So it's not just a Sabbath for the people. It's a Sabbath of God. Of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. And this is what we do, this is what we think of when we think of Sabbath, isn't it? We think Sabbath is no work. Isn't that what we think? Okay? But Sabbath is so much more than just not working. Okay? So you're not to work, your son, your daughter. Now, verse 11 gives a reason. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and he what? Rested on the seventh day. Now, question, did God need to rest? So, God, the rest or the Sabbath of God is not because he was tired. The Sabbath that God took was, there was a reason for it. He created and then he rested. He reveled in the very goodness of what he did. And if you think about this from man, he creates man, and what is the first thing that man experiences? He's made on the sixth day. What happens on the seventh? He rests. So the first thing man experiences is Sabbath. The first thing he experiences is rest with God, relationship with God. So therefore, all that is in them, he rests on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath, and he hallowed it. I think it's still hallowed. I mean, honestly, I do. Not that we need to keep it religiously in the sense of a law. I mean, we've been set free from the law. But I think if we understand the spirit of Sabbath and what God is trying to do with that, we will honor that still. We will honor that in our lives. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's go from here and go to Exodus 31. In Exodus 31, he talks a little bit more about Sabbath. Let's begin in verse 13. So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely keep my Sabbaths. You shall keep. For it is a what? It's a sign. So part of another thing that God wants is not only did he enter into rest when he didn't need it, which tells me that there's something he was trying to initiate with the creation he just made with man. And that was set aside for some kind of a communion there. But then as we come to chapter 31 here, he says, it's to be a sign. It's to be something that marks us as a people of God, that they would keep that. Now, it wouldn't just be their refusal to work. It would be that they would be taking time, setting time aside to be with God. And what will they do with that? Well, we'll look at that in a second. So it's a sign between me and you throughout your generations that you know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. So part of what that Sabbath is really beginning to revel in what does it mean to be sanctified by God. Now, I don't know about you, but it is really easy to buy into our culture that busyness equals success. And that the more that you do, the more successful you are. Isn't it amazing how we can come up to somebody and it's like, hey, Gary, how you doing? I'm doing good. How you doing? Oh, man, I'm just so busy. You cannot believe how busy I am. And we're like, oh, man, that's just great. You know, take some time for the family. But it's like, that's like, we applaud each other for that, don't we? We're like, oh, man, you got all that work. That's awesome. We just buy into this. And I think it's a trick of the enemy. Because when we aren't with God, we don't know that we're sanctified. You know, to know that you're sanctified takes some time for God to work that into the fabric of your soul. To hear God takes time to be able to listen and just get all the garbage that's going on in my head out of there so that I can listen. It takes time. I think this is why God set aside a whole day, because he knew how we're wired and he knew how important this was. So it's to be sanctified. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore it is holy. It is set apart to you. So serious is God about this that he says anybody who profanes it is going to be put to death. Work will be done for 6 days, but the seventh is a Sabbath day of rest, holy to the Lord. 16, therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a what? That sounds pretty permanent to me. I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty permanent, doesn't it? All right, one more scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 5. I know we're taking a long time to get out of the first two verses, but it will be worth it as we pick up speed. So verse 14. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 14. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, nor shall your son or your daughter, nor your male servant, your female servant, your ox, your donkey, nor any of the cattle, nor your strangers within your gates, and your male servant and your female servants. 15. What are you supposed to do on the Sabbath? What's that word? And what? And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Part of the reason for that is to keep the Sabbath is to remember what God has done in our lives. To not forget that. Isn't it easy to forget what God has done? I mean, sometimes don't you almost just have to be purposeful to live in thankfulness? Otherwise, our hearts just are drawn to, we need more, and I'm complaining about what I don't have. And so to take time aside that God sets, that it's the Lord's Sabbath. It's the time that he set aside that, you know what, I want you to set this aside. Why? Because I want you to know that you're sanctified. You need to hear my voice. You need to remember what I've done in your life. You need to understand that I am resting, even though I don't need it, so that I can be with you. So that we can have this time of rest together. And so as we go back to Leviticus, chapter 27, it's like, okay, we know that God is to be preeminent. We know that he wants to be everything. He's not just first, he's everything. And what does that look like? Well, one of the biggest ways that looks like in our life is that we keep Sabbath. And that we reverence his sanctuary, that we reverence his presence. You know when you're walking with the Lord and he's speaking with you and you're close and then you feel that sense of disconnection and you're just like, the universe is out of whack and you know it. Your soul knows it. And you're like, I am far from God and I need to get back right now. Isn't it amazing that if you dull that and you keep going at the frenetic pace that we always go at, how that goes away, and before you know it, you've forgotten that you even need God? So God builds this built-in thing into our schedule that he's like, hey, you got to reverence my presence. You know, this has got to be important in your life. This is what it's all about. Now, there are the sacrifices and the holy days and all the blood and all of that, but you know what? All of that is the facilitation. All of that is the details of what he's looking for right here. That he is first and that there's nothing else, that he is everything, and that we are reverencing his presence and that we're going after him. Does that make sense? So, isn't it fascinating he would pick those two things in a culmination of a book of all of the laws that he could talk about, and he talks about those two things. It's fascinating. Okay, verse 3. Now, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and you perform them. Now, Jerry talked about this on Sunday, huh? There is a real danger about knowledge without obedience. It's really scary stuff. When we think that we know something and we don't. Now, the simplest example of this is, you ever drive in your car and you know that you need to get somewhere, but your mind starts to wander, and so you go down the path that you go most? I can't tell you how many times I'm like on my way to pick up my kids from an appointment, and I find myself almost to the church. And I'm like, what the heck am I doing here? You know, my mind is somewhere else. And so it's like you're going to automatically go the place you always go. And so there's got to be this purpose in your mind and in your heart that if you're going to get to where you need to be, you've got to be purposed on that. Otherwise, you're going to automatically go where the pattern is. That's just what's going to happen. And so here he's talking about, hey, if if you're going to walk, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, there's got to be an intentionality about this. It can't just be that I know I need to go pick up my kids. I've got to remember that that's where I'm going and go pick them up. You know, and we can take that and translate that into so many areas of our spiritual life, can't we? Where we think that we know what we should be doing in our relationship with the Lord, but we go down the path that we always do, and that we hide out in this relationship because it gives us security instead of going to God. And that we go and plop ourselves in the front of the TV to escape instead of seeking what he wants. And the list goes on and on. So if you walk in my statutes, keep my commands before them, then I will give you rain in its seasons, and the land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing time shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. So the first thing is that God will give provision. He'll give what's needed, but then he'll give peace. I will give peace in the land, verse 6, and you shall lie down and none of you will be made afraid. I'll rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100. 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. And this happened, didn't it? I mean, think about Gideon. Think about Jonathan. You know, the stories go on and on of where God did this. Even when you look at modern-day Israel, Six-Day War, Yom Kippur War, you hear stories from Aryeh. This is what happened. I mean, God did this. For I will look on you favorably, verse 9, and make you fruitful. I will multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. Isn't that what you want? Don't you want the voice and the promise of God to be confirmed? I mean, that's what we want. Here's the essence, or verse 10. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. Here's the essence. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. You know, if you think about Genesis, what did it look like? God in the cool of the day, walking with Adam and Eve. You fast forward all the way to Revelation chapter 21, and what does it say? It's the Lord God, and what will he do? He will tabernacle with men. So you've got the bookends. This is God's purpose in the beginning. This is God's purpose in the end. And guess what? This is God's purpose right in the middle too. All throughout here, this is what God wants. He wants to walk with us. He wants to walk among us. He wants us to be his people. He wants to be our God. Verse 13, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be there, what? He wants to set us free. And I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk what? So not only has he set us free, but he's healed us. Because when you're a slave and that burden is upon you, you are stooped. But God can come and through his power, he can straighten us up. He gives us dignity. He gives us dignity because we're found in him and he heals us. It's powerful. So all of these things happen. Now, the one I want to come back and address this at the end. From an application point, this seems, with the exception of God walking in the midst, and I think that that's at the end because it's this build-up to the culmination of what is the essence of what God wants. But Old Testament covenant is very much wrapped up in the promise of the land. And so there's some things that we have to decipher or differentiate between Old Covenant and New Covenant, and we'll wrestle with that at the end after we look at this next section. Okay? But I think the principle still applies. If we walk in obedience to God and we're seeking him, it opens the door for God to bless us, doesn't it? Now, it's not that everything is going to go perfect because we know that the New Testament tells us anyone who desires to live godly will suffer persecution. And we know that there are many people across the world that love God that are destitute and starving and persecuted. Okay? So there's some tensions here that we've got to deal with between these promises of Old Covenant and what they look like in New Covenant. All right, now we're going to kind of go with one breath, and we're going to jet through all of these curses, and it's pretty brutal here. So take a deep breath. Here we go. But, verse 14, if you do not obey me, and you do not observe all these commandments, if you despise my statutes, if your soul abhors my judgments so that you do not perform all my commandments, but you what? Break my covenant, I will do this to you. This is crazy, you know, when you think about this. I mean, this is brutal language, don't you think? If you abhor my judgments, If you break my covenant, and I think any time that we sin, we don't think of it like this. We rationalize our sin. And yet for God, it carries the weight of adultery. It carries the weight of breaking his heart. It's that we're abhorring him because we're choosing something that is so much less than him. And for him to know the reality of what he can give us and how much he loves us, and for us to choose this thing over God, it's abhorring him, and we don't realize that. It's like sometimes I think we're like, the enemy tricks us. He gets us to rationalize it so that we don't see reality. Sin distorts our view of what really is. We don't even see what it does to our relationship with God. Now, if this happens, if you despise my statutes, verse 16, I will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies will eat it. This is crazy. I will what? I will set my face again. Now, if you go to Numbers chapter 6, remember the blessing of Aaron? May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. This is the opposite of that. This is the Lord setting his face against you. You shall be defeated by your enemies, and those who hate you will reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues. And after all this, if you do not obey, then I will punish you, what? Seven times more for your sin. Now, we're going to see this four times. And this is kind of almost a repetition of what you see in the Revelation. You know, these cycles of seven, this intensifying judgment that happens. It's right here in chapter 27 of Leviticus. After all this, I will punish you seven times. Verse 19, I will break the what? The pride of your power. I'll tell you what, pride, Scripture is very clear. God hates pride. And he will set himself against pride. And God does not care about titles. He doesn't care whether we call ourselves Christian or whatever else. When we walk in pride, he will set himself against that. And God will break that pride. He will break it. Now, the beauty of what God is doing here is his punishment is never just purely punitive. It's not like God's on his throne trying to fry ants with a microscope, you know, or with a glass. It's always preventative. It's always in the sense that he's drawing us to verse 40, which you'll see when we get to it. It's that he's trying to bring us, he's trying to put that other rail on there that Jerry was talking about, fear of judgment, so that we will stay away from that. So, seven times more, I'll break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. When you pray, God doesn't seem to hear. And when you try to work, nothing happens. Your strength shall be spent. Your land will not yield its produce, nor the trees of the land yield their fruit. Then, if you walk contrary to me and you're not willing to obey me, I will bring on you what? Seven times more plagues. A stronger intensity of judgment. I'll send wild beasts among you. They'll rob you of your children. It was brutal. Destroy your livestock and make you few in number. Your highways will become desolate. And if by these things you're not reformed by me, but you still walk contrary to me, I will walk contrary to you. I will punish you yet seven times for your sins. I'll bring sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. You know, this vengeance of the covenant, I was thinking about this. You know, when we break God's law, there's this essence that not only are we breaking relationship with him, but his word is alive. His word is powerful. His word carries its own weight, and it will not return to him void. And so when we break covenant, we're breaking the natural law of the word of God, which is going to carry its own consequence on top of the consequence of the broken relationship with God. And so there's this vengeance that comes that is, God has set this, he has set spiritual laws into motion that are going to happen, that if we break those, there are consequences. And even if God's heart, of course his heart is always in love for us, but even if his heart is compassionate for us, those consequences are still set in motion. It's the vengeance of the covenant. And so what will happen? When they are gathered together within your cities, I'll send pestilence. They'll be delivered into the hand of the enemy. And when I cut off your supply of bread, 10 women will break your bread in one oven. Basically, what would normally take 10 people, you can get 10 people together, and that's only going to be enough to cook in one oven. You shall eat and not be satisfied. And after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, I will also walk contrary to you in what? We do not want to experience the fury of the Lord. I will chastise you 7 times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons. You shall eat the flesh of your daughters. And this happened. We see this in 2 Kings chapter 6. We read this in Lamentations when Babylon came and destroyed Jerusalem. We read about this in AD 70 from Josephus when Titus came and he destroyed the city. Happened again and again and again. I will destroy your high places. You know what he's essentially saying? He's saying, you guys want bread, but you won't get bread. You're going to eat your children instead. That's how brutal this is. I'll lay your cities waste. Or verse 30, I'll destroy your high places. I'll cut down your incense altars. I'll cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your altars. You know, when we worship gods, they make us lifeless. And here, the ultimate judgment of that is that the lifelessness in us will be cast upon the very lifeless things that we have worshipped that have no power to resurrect us, that have no power to bring life in us. It's a brutal judgment. My soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation. I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. Your offerings I'm not going to accept. I will bring the land to desolation. Your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished when they come. I will scatter you among the nations. And here's the ultimate. It's exile. He will literally kick them out of the land. I will draw a sword from you and they shall be desolate in your cities waste. And the land shall enjoy its what? As long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land, then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest. This is how important the Sabbaths are to God. That when it was not kept, it was like the land will literally spit you out until it has its rest. And I think that that happens sometimes to us spiritually. That when we do not rest in the Sabbath of God, our bodies sometimes spit, just revolt. And they say, you know what, you're not taking care of yourself, and they shut down. And our souls sometimes revolt, and they just become dead. And only God, and it takes the resurrection power of God to come in and work a miracle in us to bring us alive again. Verse 36, and as for those who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts and into the lands of the enemies. And the sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them to flee, and they shall flee as though though fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another as if it were a sword when no one pursues. You shall have no power to stand before your enemies, and you'll perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies will eat you up. You know, it's one thing when God is fighting for you, and the power of God is behind you, and you have that confidence. When 5 put 100 to flight and 100 put 10,000 to flight, it's another thing when you're fighting on your own and God's not with you anymore. That's a scary place to be. We want God to fight for us. We don't want to have to fight our own battles. Those of you who are left will waste away in their enemy's land. But here's 40. Here's the good news. But, aren't you just so thankful for the buts in the Bible? But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they have walked contrary to me. You call it like it is. It's that we have abhorred the Lord. We have walked contrary to him. We have gone in the opposite direction. And that I have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies. And if their what? Uncircumcised hearts are what? Humbled. And they accept their what? Then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abram, I will remember, and I will remember the land. But even when that happens, the land will be left empty by them and enjoy its Sabbaths until they're fulfilled. Sometimes there are consequences that even when we experience the forgiveness of God, the consequences still have to play out. Confession. Man, we have got to walk in confession. This is why confession should be a regular part of our lives, personally in our relationship with God and with one another. There needs to be confession of sin. We are often consumed with what people think about us. And as a church, we are constantly knocked for being hypocrites, which quite frankly, we are. But let me tell you something. When you get with a group of people that really trust each other, that can confess their sins to one another, that can pray for one another and love one another, even when they're confessing the ugliness of their life, you know that you have found true Christian community and that the Spirit of God is in their midst. Confession is contagious. You know, dads, be the first. It's contagious. We're always afraid that people will think less of us for our weakness. But you know what? Put yourself in a situation where somebody has confessed to you from the gut of their heart. Have you ever despised them? No. In fact, you've respected them more because you know that that's what a real man, what a real woman looks like. Someone who's willing to face up to the music and accept the guilt that is there that only Jesus can take away. Confess that with their mouth and look to God. And that's what God's looking for. Isn't it interesting he doesn't say go sacrifice a bull? I mean, this is Leviticus after all. Didn't we just go through the first six chapters of all the sacrifices? Why didn't he say do that? He said repent. He said confess it. This is what God's looking for. Isn't this what David says in Psalms 51? It's not a bull that you're after, otherwise I would give it. It's a broken and a contrite heart. And then I'll give the bull. That's what he says. Okay, as we go down, the land will be still the consequences. Verse 44, we really are almost done here. One more minute. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them. And what? God says, even though you've broken your covenant with me, I will not break my covenant with you. I will be faithful even when you are faithless. This is so beautiful. That even when they've done all this and seven times more and seven times more and seven times more and seven times more, he still will not forget or break his covenant with us. I mean, what kind of, is that amazing? Thank you, Jesus. Okay, but for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. And here we say it, see it again, what? I am the Lord. This is the last time of 49 times that I am the Lord is mentioned in Leviticus, 7 times 7, the picture of fulfillment. Verse 46, these are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. Now, as we close, the application point is probably not as clean as we would like it to be, where if we obey, our lives will be perfect and rain will come and we'll have provision and peace. And when we disobey, all of these horrible things will happen. Because we all know people who are not following God and are blessed. We know people who are following God and are not blessed. So part of the tension of this is that the promise of this is the land. Part of the promise of the old covenant is the land itself. But as we come to Jesus, the promise of the covenant of Jesus is much better than the land. Just as the law cannot contain all that God wanted to do, but is a shadow and a tutor to bring us to God, to Jesus, even so, even what's happening here with the land is in the same sense a tutor to the greater thing that God wants to do eternally, in that he has given us his kingdom, that he's given us himself. Now, I believe the principles are still transferable, that if we obey, it opens a door for blessing. When we disobey, it opens a door for judgment. I mean, those principles remain the same. But I think that as we come to the New Testament, we begin to realize that the reward is what we saw in verse 10 or 12, that it's God himself. It's that his purpose of tabernacling with us, walking with us, that is the ultimate goal of what God wants. And I think, quite frankly, that Israel got distracted by that. The land became more important to them than God. And they wanted rule, and when it was the time of Solomon and all of that that was there, what happens right after Solomon? Everything goes downhill. Nation splits. Northern kingdom doesn't have one single good king. Not one. And half of the kings in Judah don't follow God. And so they begin to be focused on land and who's king and who gets what, instead of being focused on the Lord. Ultimately, what does New Testament look like? What is New Covenant? It's this. It's Jesus. Seek first what? The kingdom, and these things will be added to you. We never, you know, in this land of America where we, life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness, the inalienable right of every person, you know, for happiness, we think that the pursuit of happiness is what the American dream is all about. But it's not. The pursuit of happiness, you'll never find happiness. You have to pursue God, and God has to give it to you. What did David say in Psalm 23? He says, there's a table before me. He says, goodness and kindness, chesed, the loving kindness of God, will follow me, will chase me all the days of my life. And that's a different perspective. When we live that the goodness of God follows us, finds us as we follow God, instead of us trying to follow happiness and having it be sand in our hands. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, thank you that you have called us to worship you and that there are to be no other gods in your presence, that you desire to be everything in our lives. And Lord, we understand that that is a great statement, but you are deserving of it. And so Lord, we just ask that the Spirit of God will search our hearts tonight, and that for anything that has been set up or reared up, anything we have bowed down to or made up that is in your presence, God, that you even now would speak that to us, that we would be able to just confess and repent. God, that you would be everything, that everything would flow through you. And that all of those things that we're pursuing, we will put our trust in your love and in your sovereignty to give to us which you see fit in your timing instead of us trying to gain it on our own. Lord, let us be passionate about time with you, about reverencing your presence. Let us not buy into this culture that tries to get us so busy that we deem that as successful instead of success being knowing you. In Jesus' name, amen.